I'm going to read God's word. It's there. It's a long passage from John chapter 2 to 3 on the inside of the sheets. So let's ask for God's help and then I'll read. Father in heaven, we come to you thankful for all your blessings. Thank you for this sunshine and the work that you give us today. Thank you for the chance to down our tools and to think on these eternal things. And we ask for your help. Anything that will be useful in this time together will be your doing. So please come and make us attentive and help us to be those who are learning from you. Amen. Amen. Let me read. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, dying is like getting audited by the Inland Revenue. So says Jerome Crabb. It's something that only happens to other people until it happens to you. Now, I know that even mentioning this topic of death and the inevitability of death, it always seems a bit of a morbid topic for a Wednesday lunchtime. And I know that talking about death in general is a taboo in our society. In fact, we go to great lengths not to talk about it and not to think about it. We keep the reality of it as much as possible, death and dying people, away from us. And we try and keep ourselves very busy and distracted so that our thoughts don't accidentally stray onto the subject too often. And this strategy that we have of denial, at one level, it's quite understandable, given the horror of death. And behind this fear of death is another fear, something that's spoken of even less often. And that is the fear of facing judgment from our Creator. And it's true, we don't live in a faceless, purposeless, impersonal, amoral universe where right and wrong don't matter. Wonderfully, we do live in one where people matter, and where right and wrong does matter, where wrongs will be righted, and people are held accountable. So this fear of judgment is not a baseless fear. But do you see that denial and avoidance of the topic is clearly not the solution? In fact, Jesus Christ opposed this strategy of denial, which we're so quick to take on board. And he spoke about death and perishing and judgment, as he does in our passage today, often. And he does it precisely because there is a way for us to prepare for what's to come. He wants you and me to be ready. And even for those of us in this room who are ready, we know with certainty that we have a refuge in the coming judgment. And we're looking forward with confidence, in a way, to our deaths because of the wonderful future that lies beyond it. What we're looking at today, I hope, is going to give us a better grasp, a clearer view of what is the driving force behind all of history and reality, i.e. the passionate heart of God himself. But first, let's see what Jesus says about this topic. Because he starts by saying that the way to live forever with God couldn't be harder. I've put there on the sheets, we need a miracle. Let me read from verse 23. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, these verses tell us that Jesus knows something about human beings, something disturbing, something which means that even though these people in Jerusalem, they're full of excitement about Jesus, full of excitement about his miracles, they're eager to follow him, Jesus knows that there's something fundamentally wrong with them, that none of that is enough. And just as we're asking this question, well, what is the problem with human beings? We're introduced to a human being, in fact, the best possible specimen of one, as a case study to help us see exactly what the problem is. So the end of verse 25 says, "For Jesus himself knew what was in man." And then immediately we're introduced to verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So here we have this best possible specimen of a human being. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's one of about 6,000 Jewish people who have taken a public vow to devote their lives to religion and doing good. And he's also a member of the Jewish ruling council. And Jesus describes him in verse 9 as the teacher of Israel. So he's something like a bishop, a cabinet minister, and the Regius Professor of Theology, all rolled into one. The most reverend professor, Nicodemus, MP. And I imagine his mother is very, very proud of him. And like those mentioned in chapter 2, 23, he also seems to have a deep respect and reverence for Jesus. Verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which, coming from the Regius Professor, describing an untrained carpenter, is quite an accolade. "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do," i.e. the miracles mentioned in verse 23, "unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Professor, it is an honor to have you call round. I'm very glad that you're recognizing this little movement that I'm starting." No, it's good to have your eyes down. As we're coming to learn about Jesus, he often takes quite a surprising and shocking tack. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or as the footnote says, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Thud. You can sense immediately the atmosphere is changing. It's worth mentioning that if Nicodemus were to go on Mastermind, his specialist subject would be this, the kingdom of God. This is his thing. The scriptures which Nicodemus was steeped in taught that the Creator God was to put everything in the world to rights one day. And the way he was going to do it was through setting up a kingdom of peace and righteousness which would last forever. And I'm sure Nicodemus would have actually taught classes on how to be ready for, how to be worthy of this great hope through detailed submission to God's kingship. But Jesus is telling him, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to see this reality that you're longing for and working so hard for, it's impossible. It's impossible unless someone has a miracle done to them, a radical, totally new beginning from God, being born again from above. So do you see what Jesus is saying? This is absolutely devastating. It's a bit like being turned down from your dream promotion in your firm. And you ask, well, what would I need to do in order to be considered for this post in the future? And your boss laughs in your face and says, you, this post, frankly, you'd need to be born again. There's really nothing I can suggest for you. I wonder if we've felt the force of what Jesus is saying here. He's not just saying that by nature we don't treat Jesus as king and therefore can't be in the kingdom, which is true. He's saying that we can't treat God as king. So he's saying that my heart by nature is one of those bowling balls that always veers off course, and no amount of polishing it on the outside is going to correct that. You see, I always veer off in a selfish direction rather than going straight in a Godward direction. And so there really can be no place for me in God's kingdom. My only hope is a miracle. And Nicodemus naturally is outraged. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What am I supposed to do? Get back inside my mother's womb? This is ridiculous. You see, Jesus has hit Nicodemus's button, and I'm guessing he may have hit one or two buttons in this room as well. So our culture tells us we're free. We've got free will. We can be whoever we want to be, do whatever we want to do. There are no limits. But Jesus says, no, you're stuck. You may have the freedom to do what you want, but you can't change your fundamental disposition and actually want what is right. You see, our so-called freedom is like that of a drug addict. We're free to go on slavishly taking the drug of selfishness, which will end up killing us. But we're not free to break out of the addiction. So since our first parents rebelled against God, we're no longer free to be the people we were created to be, to live forever with our Creator as our King. We're trapped, we're helpless in our rebellion, and we're awaiting certain judgment. And Jesus carries on in this same vein in verse 5. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So as the conversation goes on, Nicodemus still doesn't seem to get it. But in verse 10, Jesus insists that, as professor of theology, Nicodemus should know what he's talking about from the Old Testament. So in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So all this talk of new birth, it's not newfangled. It's no more than what the prophets had promised. Way back, God had said, back in the 6th century, through the prophet Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit in you. So God had promised that one day he would come and he would do a miracle in the lives of his people. He would wash us clean inside and put his spirit within us. Or as verse 5 puts it, we must be born of water and the Spirit, so that at last we have the new hearts that we need. Now, it's worth saying at this point that some people, such as the Roman Catholic Church, teach that a person can be given rebirth by simply baptizing them. So they take it that being born of water and spirit is referring to baptism. In fact, there's actually a Protestant group here on the wharf who are meeting in the Bank of America called the International Church of Christ, who hold to a very similar teaching about baptism being necessary to give someone new birth. So rather than teaching that a person is saved through faith alone, as I believe the Bible teaches clearly, they say that a person must actually, that a person who actually has faith, unless and until they're baptized, they cannot be saved. So they need faith and works, including baptism. And I think these teachings about baptism in these groups are unbiblical and dangerously misleading. And I don't think that this verse can be used to support that view, that baptism itself brings about the new birth, as both those groups hold. So let me give a few reasons why that verse can't teach that. Firstly, because as I've mentioned, Nicodemus is criticized in verse 10 for not already knowing this, which means that born of water and spirit must be referring to something in the Old Testament, for example, in Ezekiel 36, as I've shown, rather than to Christian baptism, which he couldn't possibly have known about. Secondly, if baptism is necessary along with faith, as these groups teach, why doesn't it get a mention along with faith in the rest of the chapter? So in verses 15, 16 and 18, faith is on its own as the way to be saved. And thirdly, because as the next verses teach, the Spirit's work in us is as uncontrollable as the wind. The Spirit is free. He's sovereign. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we can tell that the wind is blowing. Hats blow off, shutters slam, but we can't make it windy. Now, you can tell when God has given new life to people. You can see it in transformed lives. But we can't engineer this new birth ourselves. That's the point. There's nothing that we can do to make the wind blow. There's nothing we can do on our own to change our hearts, to submit to God as King. That requires a miracle. And it's not one that we can confine and control simply by baptizing someone. Now, I've labored this point about our human inability and our need of a miracle in order to enter God's kingdom. Because it's only as we acknowledge our helplessness that we're ready to receive the wonderful news in our second point, that Jesus' death enables the miracle. Now, Nicodemus is still reeling from this teaching, and he's struggling to take it on board. But Jesus says that his problem is not intellectual, but it's spiritual. Jesus says that the most reverend professor Nicodemus needs to, as I put there, depend on Jesus to know the situation, the solution. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, things that happen on earth, like the new birth, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things, things about God's plan from before creation?" Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, the supreme access to heavenly truth is from the one human being who has come from heaven. That is me. And you need to recognize who it is who is speaking to you here. professor and humbly accept my teaching. So you see, when Jesus speaks to us about the things of God, he's not offering the speculations of a philosopher. He is offering us first-hand knowledge, divine revelation of a totally unique kind. We testify to what we've seen, Jesus says. And therefore, the crux of the matter is not our ability to understand, but our willingness to believe and to depend on Jesus to know the solution. And secondly, we're called to depend on Jesus' death for the solution. So Jesus wants to show Nicodemus that the miracle which he so desperately needs is actually enabled by Jesus' death on the cross. So he reminds Nicodemus of something that happened to the Israelites centuries before, back in Numbers. So the Israelites had been moaning and whinging and making out that they didn't need God. And so in order to remind them just how much they needed him, God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. And once a person got bitten, they got sick and were sure to die. And so in desperation, the people cried out to Moses to do something. And God told Moses to make a bronze snake and to put it up on a pole so that any Israelite who merely looked towards the snake would be healed. So the people were dying. There's nothing that they could do. And their only hope of life was to helplessly look at the solution which God had provided. That's all it took. And Jesus says this is a pattern which points to him. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, i.e. on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So like the snake on the pole, Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross. And like the people of Israel, we are dying and in need of a miracle. And it's only as we understand the first point about our spiritual deadness and our helplessness that we're ready to receive this amazing news. That even though there is nothing that you and I can do to create new life in ourselves, all we need to do to receive new life, to receive eternal life, is just look. Or as verse 14 puts it, believe. So entering the kingdom, at one level, it couldn't be harder. Even the best of people, Nicodemus, is totally helpless. It takes a miracle. But entering the kingdom couldn't be easier. Once we've realized our helplessness, all we need to do is look. See Jesus lifted up there on the cross for us and believe in him. Now these verses tell us that Jesus brings us unique testimony from the heart of heaven itself. And the message from the heart of heaven is the cross. So do you see, the cross is the centerpiece. It's the focal point of all of God's purposes for humanity. Because at the cross, God demonstrates his incredible love for a world which has rejected him as king. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that had walked out on him and despised him and thought he was a joke and used his name as a swear word. God so loved that world that he gave his only son. That is the measure of his love. He gave what was most precious to him for us. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There is nothing we want or need more than to be loved. And I wonder if you knew that you were loved like this. I wonder, for some people here, this may be the one thing you need to take back to the office with you from this talk this afternoon. However much or however little you care about God, he cares deeply and passionately for you. He loves you. And so the upshot of all this is that now, this side of the cross, for you and me who have heard of God's amazing love poured out for us. For us, as point three says, there's now only one way to miss out. So do you see, God has done everything necessary to save us. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The whole world can be saved. And the only way to miss out and be condemned ultimately is to refuse this offer. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So God will forgive a person anything, absolutely anything, except the blindness and the arrogance and the downright ingratitude of those who reject this gift. Now in 1829, a criminal called George Wilson was indicted in Pennsylvania for crimes related to mail robbery, one of which carried the death penalty. And President Andrew Jackson graciously pardoned him for the capital crime. But George Wilson refused to accept the pardon as offered, and he was hanged because he refused to accept the pardon. As so many today refuse to accept God's pardon, which is freely available to them in the Lord Jesus. But what is it that could possibly motivate a person to reject God's pardon? Well, these verses shockingly teach that what lies behind people's rejection of God's pardon is a proud refusal to accept Jesus' diagnosis of our sin and our helplessness before God. How perverse is that? Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, Jesus Christ. And people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, I wonder what you would say is holding you back today. Because Jesus is saying in these verses that all our excuses, all our reasons, ultimately have a deeper motivation. Namely, that we don't want to admit our sin. We don't want to have it exposed as sin. We're so committed to our own project of self-justification and self-righteousness that we end up running away from anything which shows up our filthiness and our helpless state before God. So even though this teaching reveals the most incredible love that the world has ever seen, these verses say that we hate it. We hate the light. So if this describes you at the moment, then please accept Jesus' diagnosis of our helplessness. Accept that we need a miracle. And please accept that Jesus' death on the cross enables that miracle. Through his death, we can have life forever. All we need to do is look and believe. And then consider what incredible love this reveals. You see, on the cross, God's arms are opened wide, literally. He welcomes us in at incredible cost to himself into his kingdom. And all you and I need to do is receive that gift. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus spoke often and clearly about eternal things, about death and about judgment. And Father, we thank you that we can see clearly that getting into your kingdom is much harder than we could have expected. Even the best of people need a miracle to do it. Father, this is humbling for us. And we praise you that you have done everything necessary. And we praise you particularly for the love that this shows, that you would come to wretched, helpless people like us. Father, for all of us here, we pray that we would be overwhelmed again by this love and that we would be those who willingly accept this offer. In Jesus' name, amen.